Well, we turn again in the Word of God to Judges chapter 7. We've been looking at the life of Gideon and what God was doing in his life in respect of his people. Our study began a couple of weeks ago with the consideration of how God had issued a decree to his people. He'd done it through Abraham, and he'd subsequently done it through Joshua, that when they would go into the land that he had promised on oath, that they would drive out all the peoples. They would dwell in the land. They would not intermarry. They would have not have social contact in the sense of that which would lead them into idolatrous worship. They were to live there, but they were to live there as the people of God with the various nations, the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, the Perizzites, the Hittites. They were to be driven out. The people had heard, but they had not listened. And even though they had listened to a degree, they didn't carry out the word of God to completion as they should have. They did not obey him. And because they did not obey him, they're then set in decline into the nation. They intermarried. They began to worship the gods of the people of the nations around them. That led to a situation where they were in that environment, imbibing the culture around them. We have to live in the world. Of that there is no doubt. We cannot live in a monastery. We cannot live in secluded little cohesive monogenistic groups. We have to live within the world. We have to interact with people. But there's a difference between living in the world and living with and of the world. Very clear difference. We are called to be separate and distinct, holy unto the Lord. And that requires of us certain decisions to be made. And because these people were not prepared to make those decisions, they found themselves entering into these relationships, which ultimately led to their decline. They began to worship other gods. And I don't want you thinking that, okay, if I enter into a friendship with someone else and that leads to a relationship, then I'm going to suddenly put up a Baal in my home. You're not. You're not going to do that. Let's be honest and clear. You're not going to put an Asherah's pole in your back garden, but you are going to put a different sort of an idol in your home. You're going to put something into your heart. You're going to put something into your mind in terms of the consequence of entering into that relationship, which will mean that you will not serve the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. And if you're not serving the Lord with all your heart, with all the soul, and all the strength, and all your mind, then you are not serving God. If you're picking and choosing, you're not serving God. And that will lead to decline, as it did in the nation of Israel. And God loves his people too much, so they won't let that decline go on unabated, unnoticed. God got angry at them. It's not because God's a hedonistic dictator. It's because God is jealous for his own glory. And he's jealous for the love that he has for us as his people. And when we don't know what's best for us, and we enter into contexts and situations where we are declining in our love for God, then it's the grace of God that comes into our lives and causes disruption to bring us to our knees. One of the most thankful things that there is in terms of our relationship with God is the staff of his discipline in our lives. We don't like it. We don't enjoy it. It's not pleasant at the time. But those of us who have experienced it know the blessings and the benefits of the fact that the Lord doesn't say to us, "Well, you go your own way. You have what you want. I gave you my love. I allowed you to enter into a relationship with my son. And you have played footloose and fancy free with me and my ways. So you can go your own way. You can have your consequences." We're thankful to God that he doesn't allow that. He brings difficulties and disturbances. And so he brought difficulty and disturbance into this community, this nation. For 7 years, the Midianites came in as locusts. They stole, they pillaged, they rampaged. They brought destruction. It wasn't pleasant. The people cried out for God's help. God didn't send them a deliverer at the beginning because God wasn't interested in just hearing we're sorry. God wanted to see genuine repentance. Sorry means nothing. Sorry is of no consequence. Sorry is a word that you use to get your own way. We're big enough to know that, aren't we? I'm sorry. No, when we're really sorry, we say, I am really, really sorry. I know I've hurt you. I've misunderstood you. I've not shown love. They're sorry and they're sorry. And God was wanting these people to repent. And sorry means not, I'm sorry, give me a month and we'll be back to the old ways again. It means that I'm so broken with what I have done, and I understand that you're so broken by what I've done. I hear it in the intonation of your voice. I see it in the sadness of your face. I know that I have done things in this relationship that are wholly inappropriate, wholly unacceptable, and as a man or a woman, I shouldn't have done it. And I promise you, I will not do it again. God then sent them this deliverer, Gideon, a man of humble character, a man of spiritual valor. Man reticent to take on the charge. 3 times God had to speak to him and say, you're the man. I've chosen you. He commissioned Gideon with a sign. The sign of peace. The fleece going out. 2 occasions. The task now was for Gideon to call together the army. He had shown that he not only loved God, that he had prepared to bring reformation to his own community by the destruction of Baal and the Asherahs in his own home. Gone out at night because he was afraid. Pursued with vigor the task that God had given him. He had been threatened with death the next day. His father stepped in, as it were, saved his life. And then God said, now it's time. He sent out the call. So we see this morning, the call to rally goes out. That's the first point. The call to rally goes out. Verse chapter 6. The Amalekites gather with the Midianites and the other eastern peoples. And the trumpet of the Lord is blown, the Spirit of God having come upon Gideon. And now they gather. First the Abiezrites, and then the messengers go out to the northern Israel kingdoms of Manasseh and the other nations around them. Asher, or tribes, Zebulun and Naphtali. And so they gather. 32,000 men. How do you know there's 32,000? Well, we read in verse 3 that 22,000 went home, so there was 10,000 left, so we know there was 32,000. 32,000 to take on 135,000. How do we know there's 135,000? Because in chapter 7, near the end of the chapter, we read that there was 125, and then there was 10 left. So there's 135 of the Midianites, 35 of the household of Israel. It's an amazing thing. Here the Midianites are. They're going to come in and steal the crops again. They're going to steal the cattle. They've been unable to do so, not because they're numerically superior, but because the Lord's hand had been upon them. The Lord had been giving them the blessing of bringing destruction to his people. But now the trumpet of the Lord has sounded. And the people of God knew that when the trumpet of the Lord sounded, it was a call to arms, and it was a call to arms in the confidence that God would deliver. It wasn't just the sound of the ram's horn that sounded nice. We were down last week, and maybe the week before, the changing of the guard. It was the last one, I think, at the Capitol building. And the army band was playing, and the various instruments, wind instruments, were playing, and it was good. And then the pipes played. The skirl of the pipes. And it wasn't just because I'm an Irishman who ministered in Scotland for 25 years, but there was a sense of, yeah, let's go to war. It's amazing what pipes can do. You know, you hear the trombone and the trumpet, and it's all very sort of nice and gentle and sitting at a concert. And then the pipes, it's get out of your seat. Take your weapon and go forward. It's stirring. Calls you to battle. The ram's horn was an instrument that called the men of Israel to battle. And they knew that when that horn sounded, that the Lord was once again going to presence himself with his people. He was going to give them victory. And so here they are. Their leader is now, he is now endued with the Spirit of the Lord upon him. The horn has been blown. It's actually in Numbers chapter 10 that we read, if you go to war in your land against your enemy that oppresses you, then you will blow an alarm with the trumpet, and you will remember, be remembered before the Lord your God, and you will be saved from your enemies. What an exhilarating moment. 7 years of plunder. 7 years of destruction. 7 years of decimation. 7 years of distress. 7 years when they were distraught and destroyed. 7 years when the horn didn't sound. 7 years when there was silence from the ram's horn of the Lord. 7 years when the Lord said, I am not with you, I am giving you into the hand of Midian. What excitement there would have been on that day when the horn peals and the men hear, the Lord is with us. The Midianite hordes, as numerous as the locusts, their camels as numerous as the sand and the seashore. Now we're going to defend our homes. Now we're going to be the men that God would have us to be. No more our wives saying to us, when is it going to end? No more our children saying to us, Daddy, why are you going out to sow this year? The harvest is not going to come. And if it does come, the Midianites... Think how soul-destroying that would have been, going out the first year, sowing the seed, and the Midianites come in and take it. The second year, the Midianites come in and take it. The third year, the Midianites come in and take it. By the fourth year, the men will be saying to their wives or saying to each other, I wonder if it's worth going out and sowing. The wives will be saying, well, what else are we going to do? Go out and sow. Go out and sow. The fourth year, the Midianites come in. The fifth year, by the sixth year, I'm not beginning to say there's a pointless, hopeless exercise. Every year, we look forward to the harvest. We look forward to the ingathering. We look forward to the sheaves being gathered in. We look forward to the young animals growing up into maturity and having more animals and breeding and being successful. And it's all being devoured. It's all being eaten. And the cause of it is all because of idolatry. The cause of it is all because of the intermarriage. The all cause of it is because we will not listen to God. And suddenly God says, I've heard your cry. And now I sound the rallying call. I sound a rallying call to victory. 32,000 come. It's a 5-1. 5-1. 32,000 Israelites and 135,000. There's fear. And then there's a call to reduce. The call to reduce. God speaks to Gideon. You probably think that reading this, that God was going to reveal to Gideon the plan of attack. They would need a plan of attack. 32,000 against 135. They would need something. They hadn't battled for 7 years. They weren't battled weary. They weren't battle tried. They were going to need to come up with some ingenious plan. There have been battles in the history of the world where one force has been greatly outnumbered by the other. The battle at Marathon, the Marathon race that we hear today, that was actually a battle that was fought. We think of the man who ran the whatever 20 plus miles to bring the news. It was actually the Greek army fighting against the Persians. And although the Greeks were defeated, they did fight valiantly. On the 11th of January, 1879, the British forces invaded Zululand, South Africa. 11 days later, the British were defeated at Isandlwana. There was about 1,800 British soldiers. There was 20,000 Zulus. By 10 to 1, they were defeated. But the next day, and later in that afternoon, on the 22nd and 23rd of January, at Rorke's Drift, between 3,000 and 4,000 Zulus attacked for a period of 48 hours. 150, 140 British soldiers at Rorke's Drift as a mission station. And the British forces held off 11 Victoria Crosses. One day, one regiment, the most ever in British history, were awarded at Rorke's Drift. 17 British soldiers died. Confirmed dead among the Zulus, 351, 500 wounded. Immortalized in a film called Zulu. The 13th to 17th of September 1961, a group of 100 Irish soldiers, UN peacekeepers, were attacked by 3,000 French and Belgian mercenaries along with locals. And they held out. Not one of them was killed for those 4 days until they ran out of ammunition. They came home, not greeted as heroes, no Victoria Crosses to their Irish regiment. It was brushed onto the carpet, and it wasn't until 2005 that were recognised, because it would have brought shame in the UN. Brought shame in the UN, you see. So there have been battles in history when a large force has been either thwarted or held off by a much smaller company. The victory here is not in question. We read in verse 2, the Lord said to Gideon, you have too many men for me to deliver Midian into their hands. So Gideon knows that the Lord is going to deliver Midian into their hands. It's just that there are too many men. The numbers have to be reduced. Why do they have to be reduced? Because if there is victory in the battlefield on that day, regardless of what people will say about God's help, the reality is that they will believe that the victory was wrought by their hands. They will think that, yes, we prayed to God for help and God helped us. But the reality is, it was our numbers, it was our strategy, it was Gideon's leadership, it was our technique. If it hadn't been for us, then we would not have had victory, and God would not have the victory that he has. And God is not going to allow anyone, for his own good and for his own glory, to have the joy and the delight of entering into a battle, winning that battle, and then taking that glory. He's just not going to do that. And it's the same in the church today. We bemoan the fact that we're small. And we don't want to be small. We want to grow in numbers and blessing to the Lord. But the fact is, we say we're too small. We can't take on the issues, even in this community, let alone the city, let alone the nation of Canada. There's no hope for us. We're too small. And you know, the Lord would say, you're too many. You're too many sometimes. And when God says to Gideon, he says, you're too many. But he doesn't simply say to Gideon, I want you to prune the army and then leave Gideon to the pruning exercise. No, God tells Gideon expressly and explicitly how he has to prune this army. He says, I'm going to test the courage of those in the battlefield. And he says to them, anybody that's afraid, just you go home. Now, this was common practice. We read in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 8, that those who were afraid could go home. They could go home with those who had just built a house. They would go home with those who had planted a garden but not had fruit from it. They would go home and be with those who had just been married and wouldn't go to war for a year. There were conditions in which people could go home away from the battlefield. And so God says to Gideon, send those who are afraid home. And there were many who were afraid, because we read that they were camped at the spring of Harod. And the spring of Harod means the spring of fear. So it was evident. It was evident that they were fearful. This place got its name after the event. God's saying, I don't want discouragement in the camp. I don't want fear in the camp. How easy it is for one who has a bit glass half empty attitude to affect other people. Most people have a glass half empty mentality, and none more so in the church. We can't do that. It's not possible. It's just not achievable. Well, that sort of attitude, you see, filters so quickly and so readily, because we're not very good at accepting the possibility of fear. It's part of our pride. You see, as our pride takes over in our lives, we don't want to lose or have a sense of failure. And so if the pride is prevalent in our mindset and there's a sense of failure, well, we don't want to be associated with failure, because we always have to put on the good front that we are capable individuals. Now, I'm not saying you go out to feel. I'm not saying you make an attitude to feel. I'm not saying that you devise to feel. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying is we're too protectionistic about our ability to feel. We don't want to feel because we think that that will look badly in us. Well, God says, I really don't want that attitude in my camp. Because that attitude speaks of your ability to either win or feel. And if you're not concerned with my glory, and if you're not trusting in my strength, and if you're not pursuing me as the one of refuge, and you don't understand that I'm the Lord of hosts, that I'm the Lord Almighty, if in your head as you go into this battle, all you can think about because of your pride-filled attitude is that you might feel and what people might think of you, then I don't want you, because if you have that attitude, you'll encourage other people to think the same. When people come to you and say, what do you think about this thing in the church? Oh, well, I'm not too sure. What do you think about this change? Oh, I'm not sure about that change in the church. And that's okay. But when it's all the time, when it's, oh, I don't know, things were fine the way they were. God says, I don't want those who are continual discouragers. Now, I'm not saying you can never question anything. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is the mentality and the attitude that I don't want to be associated with this because it might fail, and if it fails, it'll reflect badly on me. God says, you take that attitude and you go home. You go home. You're not part of what I'm going to do here. Because if you cannot share with passion and a desire and a hunger to see me, the Lord of hosts, work in this battle to avail glory for my name and for your good, if you can't understand and appreciate that this is about who I am and not who you are, then I don't want you in the midst of my people bringing discouragement. Just you go home. Gideon, when he said to them, those of you who are afraid, if you want to go home, probably thought, well, we'll lose a few hundred. Maybe 1,000, 2,000 the most if we're going to be looking on the downside. 22,000 left. Over two-thirds of what he had. Two-thirds of these men went home, having heard the sound of the horn, knowing that God is going to deliver them. They go at the first opportunity home. Now, what does that tell us? It tells us that there are people in the community of God's household who will talk that they are committed, who will talk that they are, who will talk that they are focused and that they're concentrating, who will talk as though they're desirous. But when it actually comes to the test, are you going to trust the Lord or are you not? Such is not their attitude towards God in general, but such is their faith in God that they will not resolve in their hearts to stand with God and the people of God in the way that they should. They will find reasons and excuses for departing the scene. And sometimes in the life of the church, there's a great fear. Oh, they've left. Well, should we really be afraid of people who leave because they're not resolved to keep the vows that they've made to God? Should that panic us? This battle that we have to ensue, this battle we have to engage in, this spiritual warfare that's ahead of us, do we want people who come and say, I believe with God and all my heart and all my soul and all my strength, and then at the first sign, when there's a victory to be pursued and there's hardship to be endured and their issues and their ideas are being challenged, at the first opportunity they're up and away? What's going on in their heads? What's going on in their hearts? I'll tell you what's going on in their heads and their hearts. They're not resolving to walk in the ways of God. Now, I'm not saying that if people leave a church, that that's the only reason they're leaving it. I'm not saying that. People leave churches for a variety of reasons. But you either get in and you get yourself in and you labor with commitment and you labor with joy and you labor with a vision to God, or God will say, you can just leave. It's part of the church today is people who will hop from one church to another church to another church to another church, and they're craving after something they will never get. And the reason why they're craving after something they'll never get, because they're not content to settle their hearts before God and say, this is not a perfect scenario, but I trust you, God, to fulfill your work through this community of God's people. And the Church of Jesus Christ today is facilitating those who will move from one church to another church to another church to another church, when they should just say to them, just go home until you've sorted out who you are and whether you love God or not. Just go home. And when you come back with all your heart, come back with all your soul, come back with all your strength, and come back to labor for the kingdom of God. We're too easy. We pander too much. Oh, we need people in the church. Oh, you can't do anything that might offend people. God says, go home. Go home. Go home. I don't need you. And having tested their resolve, he then tests their spiritual aptitude. Because he says to Gideon, let them go down to the water and drink. What's he testing here? Their spiritual vigilance. It's a drinking. Are they going to go down their knees? And are they going to drink from the water? Or are they going to keep their eyes on the horizon? Are they going to be aware of what's coming? What's out there? This is really a testing of spiritual vigilance. 10,000 that are left. Let's see if they are aware of who the enemy is and what the enemy is threatening. And how we need men and women today in the Church of Christ who are resolved, to be spiritually vigilant. Spiritually vigilant. Who know God, know their own hearts in God, and are willing to keep their eye out to the world and say, I need to be aware of what's ahead of me. Not my head down, but my head up. I need to see the dangers coming. I need to anticipate where that conversation could lead. I need to anticipate where that relationship could take me to. These people were in the situation they were in because too many conversations had been had. Too many relationships had been established. Too many marriages had been formed. Too much idolatry had been allowed to creep into the church. And over a period of months and years, little incremental steps had come to a position where they were listening to God but not obeying the commands of God. And God had said, enough is enough. I am going to tidy this situation up. I'm going to bring cleansing. I'm going to have a people who are going to know who they are, who are going to battle with and for me. I'm going to give them the victory. But in the end, when that victory has been won, I'm going to make sure that they understand that it was me who gave it to them, so their rejoicing will be in me. And so he sends another 9,700 home. So it goes from 5 to 1 to 450 to 1. Now the Battle of Marathon, the Greeks did well against the Persians, although they were defeated. Rorke's Drift, those 148 men, or whatever it was, did exceptionally well using the rifles and the bullets that they had to thwart the oncoming Zulus with their high skin shields and their spears. Those Irish UN soldiers stood their ground in the fierce attack that came upon them. But you were looking there at odds 10 to 1, 20 to 1 at the most. This is 450 to 1. 450 to 1. Do you know what? Sometimes you and I think we are too important to God. We're too significant. I'm not going to bend the knee. They're going to have to bend the knee. I'm not going to do what he says. They're going to have to do what I think. I know what's best for me and mine. And God says, let me be honest with you. I don't really need any of you. Don't really need any of you. But I love you. And I'm going to allow some of you to labor with me for my glory. This nation we're living in is in a mess. We had our Prime Minister come out and say, I'm going to defend the murder of the unborn. I'm going to defend the rights of those who say they want to sleep and marry whoever they want to sleep and marry. I'm going to defend their rights. I'm going to defend those who are weak and vulnerable in these particular groups. The church is insignificant. It's numerically small. It's dysfunctional. Too many Christians are playing at silly beggars, wanting to have their position above everything else. The Lord has been pruning and pruning and pruning. But we need to cry out to the Lord. Lord, have you not pruned us enough? We've got to show him that we love him. We've got to say that our resolve is to walk in your ways. You see, it's okay to be afraid. You may have read that and thought, well, hold on here. 22,000 were afraid to go home, but did Gideon not? Did Gideon not say he was afraid too? Did you not say to Gideon, if you're afraid, go down with your servant Purah and go down into the camp and you'll hear something there? So, I mean, why did God send home 22,000? And why did he give Gideon another opportunity? Whenever God came to Gideon, did he not take three times to tell Gideon, you're the man? What about the fleece going out once? What the fleece going out twice? And now here is Gideon going out down with Purah into the camp because he needs reassurance again. So what's the difference between Gideon and these 22,000? The difference is this. It's all right to be afraid as long as you're resolved to do the will of God. It's when you're afraid and you don't have that heart desire, you're not resolved because you don't have the relationship with God, you don't trust God, you don't see him as your refuge and your strength, you don't see him as the Lord of hosts. You believe in God. You believe in God in general. You want some of the emotional attachment that comes from worshipping God. But in a sense, there's no visceral reality to your relationship with God. This man, Gideon, believed in God. He trusted God. That's why he debated with God. That's why he discussed with God. That's why he said to God, you abandoned your people. He didn't say, God, you abandoned your people and I'm angry. He said, you abandoned your people, but you say you love us. What are you doing? There's a conversation going on. And we need men and women who are going to have a conversation with God, a vital relationship with God. Men and women who are going to say, I'm resolved to walk with God as the head of my home, as a mother in my home, as children in our home. We're going to walk with God. Yes, we're afraid of the future. We're frightened of the future. What the future holds for us is a turmoil. We live in a nation that's filled with turmoil and destruction. We live in a nation where godlessness is reigning, where godlessness is flourishing, where the leaders in our nation are denying the truth of the Word of God, where righteousness is going out the window, where even those who say they believe in the good things of God and the Word of God in our political realms are taking a step back because of the onslaught of our Prime Minister. They're stepping back from saying, we will do right because it's right. No, they're making political judgments. They're stepping back because they don't want to be seen to be out of place. We should be saying, yes, we're fearful, but by faith, we're going to do what is right. Because the Lord God is God Almighty. The Lord of hosts is on our side. And we're going to be spiritually vigilant. We're going to be watching. Even when we go to lap up the water, we're going to be watching. Oh, that God will build us into a community who know him, who love him, and are resolved to do what is right in accordance with his law, his word, and his precepts. And although we may be scared witless inside, we will walk with resolve, being spiritually vigilant, doing what's right. Because what's the alternative? What's the alternative? Playing at church? Playing at church? Let's pray.